The text this morning is from 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. These are the words of God. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Our Father and God, we pray that you would open your word this morning to us. I pray that you would open our hearts to your word. I pray your spirit would be active in our midst. I pray that we'd go from this place knowing better what you would have us do, how you would have us live. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So we are taking a break from our progress through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I announced last week that we are going to have three messages, three Sundays devoted to this particular topic called Sons of Adam, Daughters of Eve. This series of messages is addressed particularly to single adults, but it concerns everyone, as you will, and you will see the reasons for that as we work through it. This is not simply a message to them and everybody catch as catch can. No, everyone is involved in this, as we will see. Now, as we're addressing this topic of single adults, how to live as a single adult in this generation, I want to remind you that it is the central duty of every Christian preacher to preach Christ. The duty of a Christian preacher is not to preach self-help sermons. It's not to preach how to get to this place or that place in three easy steps or 12 easy steps. The central duty of a Christian preacher is to preach Christ, and to do so in a way that cannot be confused with anything else. Our normal procedure for doing this in this congregation is to work through a portion of Scripture, work through particular books of the Bible, and work through it portion by portion. Work through a portion of Scripture, expositing that portion of Scripture, then drawing out the applications, and then showing how those applications point to Christ and not to themselves or not to us trying to do a good thing with those texts. They always point to Christ. Scripture is all about Christ. We should be all about Christ. That's our normal procedure for exalting Christ. That's our normal procedure for pursuing this, and it is the good old path. But it's not the only path. It's not the only way of doing this. In this message, the text that I've just read is going to highlight what I'm going to attempt to do together with you over the next 3 weeks. We are then going to look at our current diseased culture in the light of a biblical worldview, and then we're going to turn to look at Christ, always returning to Christ. The text is therefore going to be the same text for all three messages in this series, because in all three messages, we're going to be trying to work on the same problem together, trying to do the same thing together. The Word of God is given to men and women. The Word of God is given to boys and girls. It's given to humans. The Word of God is not spoken into a void. The Word of God is not poured into the abyss. The Word is delivered to men. The Word is delivered to women. The Word is delivered to people. It is communication. This Word, this revelation, is a word from God to us, His people. That means, in order to understand the Word, it is necessary to understand how it applies, and that requires exegesis of the times. It's not just exegesis of the Word. We also have to do exegesis of the times we live in. A preacher who understands the text only and not the culture he's preaching to is a preacher who understands nothing that really matters. He's expositing the text. He is reiterating things that he read in a book. He 50-pound books written by people with 50-pound heads, and he and some of them were lexicons, and he parses everything out. But where does it plug in? Where does it land? How does it apply? What are we supposed to do? What does God want his people to do? So a preacher who understands the text only and not the culture he's preaching to is not understanding anything that really matters. He is called to be a messenger between worlds. A preacher is a messenger between worlds, the world of the text and the world that you live in. But this preacher, who's ineptly not applying things, only knows one of those worlds. He's a builder of bridges across chasms, but who never makes it more than a third of the way across. And it doesn't matter how wide the bridge is. It doesn't matter if everybody can get on the bridge, if everybody can fit on the bridge. The bridge doesn't take you anywhere. Now, the men of Issachar were wise, and they understood the times they were living in. The men of Issachar were wise. They understood the times, it says. They consequently knew what Israel ought to do. They knew what action needed to be taken. They knew what Israel ought to do. Because they understood the law, they knew what direction to go. Christians who understand the scriptures understand more of how it ought to be. Where ought we be? What should we be striving to do? Where should we be striving to go? Because they understood the law, they knew what direction to go. But because they understood the times, they knew what their point of departure was. They knew where they were because they understood the times, and they knew where they ought to be because they understood the law of God, the word of God. So with that as our background operating assumption in this, I want to talk about how marriage is in crisis. Now, marriage is a creation ordinance established by God in the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis is where everything begins. Music begins there. Marriage begins there. Work begins there. The world begins there. Everything begins in Genesis. So marriage is a creation ordinance established by God at the beginning of the world. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we see that God established man in the image of God, and male and female created he them, it says. So the image of God is reflected by men and women together, male and female together, bearing the image of God. So marriage is established by God. God gave the first bride away. So Adam is put into a deep coma-like sleep. God takes a rib from his side, and then God fashions a woman from the rib, and then God presents the woman to the man. And Adam responds, the first words recorded by a human being are spoken by Adam, and they are poetry. And they are poetry when he meets his bride. He meets his wife, presented to him by God, and God establishes marriage there. So, the fall that happens in chapter 3 of Genesis, the rebellion of our first parents, the fall affected marriage profoundly because obviously it affects everything profoundly. The whole world went out of joint. Because of our disobedience, everything is cockeyed. We see that in Romans 8, when the sons of God are revealed for being the sons of God that they are, the whole created order, now groaning in the pains of childbirth, is going to be restored. The whole creation is going to be restored when mankind is restored. When man fell, the whole creation was dislocated. And that affected marriage. Marriage was affected profoundly by the fall, but we have to distinguish ordinary marriage, damaged and dented by sin, from what our current full-scale revolt against marriage is attempting. There's a difference between having a lousy marriage and trying to declare your anti-marriage into a marriage, turn your anti-marriage into a marriage. There's a difference between having two sinners get married and not have them treat one another fully as the scriptures tell us to treat one another. Not entirely, not as faithful as they ought to be, not as kind as they ought to be, those are deficiencies. Those are sins in marriage, within marriage, that erode marriage. But that's very different. That's very different than making a claim that two men can marry one another, or that two women can marry one another, or that a group of people can marry one another, polygamous union or polyandrous union or polyamory where you can have multiple partners or you can have same-sex mirage. This is high tilt revolt. So that is different than simply falling short of God's standard for what a husband ought to be or falling short of God's standard for what a wife ought to be. In our day, we're dealing with same-sex mirage. We're dealing with the tranny lie. We are dealing with the pornification of everything. We are dealing with the broad cultural ramifications of birth control. We are dealing with the mainstreaming of pedophilia. And we're also dealing with the related crisis that this series of messages is seeking to address. The marked downgrade of marriage in conservative evangelical circles. The marked downgrade of marriage, where marriage is not thought of the way God would have us think of it. And this is evidenced by the nature of the misplaced priorities that are placed upon getting married by Christian young people and their parents. Now, I gave a list of a number of things that we're having to deal with. One of the things we have to keep in mind is that we are a subculture within a larger culture. And there are many things that are going on in the culture outside that seep into the subculture of the church. There are certain things that they're doing that we say, oh no, that's a big sin. No, we're not going to do that. But there are all kinds of things that creep into the church. So for example, one of the reasons why we're dealing with the profound cultural shift that we are dealing with has to do with, in the 20th century, primarily the invention of the automobile absolutely transformed cultural courtship patterns and cultural marriage patterns. And then in the 60s, when the birth control pill was introduced and became widespread, that did even more. And you could have a whole culture affected by those sorts of things and have obviously sinful applications of them, birth control pills liberating people to be immoral apart from marriage, be a lot more sexually liberated before they get married, which has moral ramifications. You could have everybody in a town behaving that way, and a Christian in the middle of that town not behaving that way, not participating in the overt sin, and yet the behavior of everyone else shifts and adjusts the expectations for things like, when do you get married? Why should you get married? Why should you get married at this age or that age? According to the U.S. Census Bureau, the median age for first marriage in 1950 was the age of 23 for men and 20 for women. In 1975, the year that Nancy and I got married, it was 23 for men and 21 for women. Last year, in the year 2019, it was just shy of 30 for men and 28 for women. This is an enormous shift. This is an enormous shift within the course of one generation. Now, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt have everyone married off by thus and such a date. The Bible doesn't give us an assigned sell-by date, right? That's what you thought. So the Bible doesn't give us that sort of direct. The main issue is why, all right? Why is this happening? Because the evangelical world is apparently a firm believer in monkey see, monkey do, the same trends are evident throughout the Christian world. When you factor in why it's happening, and that's where the problem is, when you factor in why this is happening, meaning our culture's contemporary revolt against maturity, that's what this is, it's a revolt against maturity, the thing has to be considered a dumpster fire crisis. And I've heard pastors talking about this for many years. It's been a topic of discussion at Presbytery. What are we going to do? We have in our church, and this is true of in our denomination, it's true across the country. I believe it's also true in many Christian churches, if not just about all of them, where we have many more marriageable Christian women who would like to be married than we have men who are available who are in the same position. How are we supposed to address this? The issue is why? All right, why is this happening? What is going on? Before we solve the problem or try to solve the problem, we have to understand the nature of the problem. So I'm tagging this as a revolt against maturity. Everybody wants to delay when they have to grow up. All right, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, little boys wanted to be their dads. All right, they wanted to grow up. They wanted to grow up. Today, people are trying to stay young. We're trying to look back and, oh, this is the ideal age. I want to get to that age, and then I want to stay put there as long as I can. And if I can't stay put there, I can at least act like I'm staying put there. So, this is a revolt against maturity. Now, I want to identify the villain of the piece. In the course of these messages, I'm going to say some particular things that will rub your fur the wrong way. At least I hope so. This is going to happen because the evangelical world has generally imbibed a lot more of the world's toxic unbelief than we think that we have. There are many places where we think that we are the army across the way from the devil's forces, but where the reality is that we are simply the stragglers at the tail end of the devil's column. We are not so much against as we are behind. We think that we're standing against what the devil is up to, but we're just tagging along behind what the devil is up to. Anything the devil can suggest, evangelicals do 5 years later and worse. So whatever the world's trends are now, we're going to be doing that, copying that a little bit later, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years. If you're really a conservative church, maybe 20 years. But there seems to be this inexorable flow in a particular direction, and we are doing the monkey see, monkey do thing. So we're not so much against as we are behind. David Wells, in his marvelous book, God in the Wasteland, says this: worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. Let me say that again. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. Modernity is worldliness, and it has concealed its values so adroitly in the abundance, the comfort, and the wizardry of our age that even those who call themselves the people of God seldom recognize them for what they are. And nowhere is this more apparent than when it comes to issues of pairing off, marrying, courtship, and so on. So the villain of this particular piece is something I'm calling entitled egalitarianism. Entitled egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is a 50-cent word that simply means equalism, and it's equal. It's striving for equality of outcome. All right, so we all, if we're Christians, we want equality before the law. We know that in the last judgment, God is no respecter of persons. We know that in a law court, habeas corpus ought to apply to everyone and not just to the rich people. It should be applied even-handedly. Lady Justice is blindfolded and ought to be. That's the right kind of equality. But their egalitarianism wants equality of outcome. It doesn't want everybody to be at the starting line and no cheating and start in on the race when the gun goes off. Egalitarianism wants a photo finish at the end of the race, wants everybody to hit the tape at the same moment, wants equality of outcome. Equality of opportunity is one thing. That's biblical. Equality of outcome is egalitarianism. This entitled egalitarianism has a subset of egalitarianism is feminism. This entitled egalitarianism has spread a form of soft feminism called soft complementarianism by its advocates throughout the conservative church. This neutering service manufactures beta males and calls the end product servant leadership registered trademark. So what men are told to do is they're told to take the edges off, soften it, become more gentle, 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 gentle. Good, you're a girl. And then we're appalled at the results. And this same approach, this entitled egalitarianism, flatters and cajoles and manipulates the young women the same way Emma flattered Harriet in Austen's novel, and with similar bad results. So the men are sought. What we're trying to do is we're trying to get the result of an androgynous human person, a bipedal carbon unit kind of thing, and we can all morph together in this metrosexual way. The world is doing this overtly. The world is doing this with loud cheers, but the assumptions behind it have seeped into the church. So, to put it another way, the assumptions of feminism are not just a problem for us when it comes to the specific questions of women being ordained to the ministry or serving in combat roles in the military. So conservatives oftentimes, we're a conservative denomination because we don't ordain women, right? Oh, lucky, good for you. Yes, good for you. But there are many more things going on than just those issues, or an overt issue like women serving in combat roles. So feminism is a corrosive disaster across the board. And feminism is not something that the women are doing. Feminism is something that the entire culture is doing applied to the sexes. So the whole culture is applying entitled egalitarianism to the question of sex and gender. And the women who are going along with them call themselves feminists. And then the etiolated male response to it is the other half of that desire, where the men wimp out. Now, that's the villain of the piece, not the villain of the piece. The problem of devalued marriage has been noticed and discussed by many Christians. And one of the most standard responses is for Christians to ask when they can see it and consider it as a problem, is to ask, sometimes in a very loud voice, why the young men don't get off the dime. You know, come on, you're burning daylight. There's girls over there. You know, why aren't you going to the PDG? Because there's gonna be a boatload of girls at the PDG. That's why. Because I don't want to go to a PDG to be gunned up, you know. So then people get exasperated with the young men. Why don't you get off the dime? Like, you're the problem. Now, let me say this. This is important to emphasize. There is a very limited place for this question. Some young men do need to be kicked in the ankle. Go, you know. My father is fond of saying, if you're 27 and not married, find out her name and ask. So, solves that problem, right? But I want to say there's a very limited place for that question. Because the reason I want to limit it is because I believe we're dealing with a massive civilization-wide crisis. A massive civilization-wide crisis. This crisis is caused by our endemic hostility to genuine masculinity. Our culture hates genuine masculinity. And I'm not talking about the abrasive jerk. I'm not talking about the caricature of masculinity. I'm talking about genuine biblical masculinity. You have never encountered any form of true biblical masculinity that our culture would not consider to be what they now call toxic. Our culture calls biblical, loving, sacrificial masculinity, they call that the patriarchy that they want to topple. They call that toxic. They say we need to get that out of here. Biblical masculinity is something that our culture hates. Consequently, this is not a situation, if we notice the same delay of marriage happening in the church that is happening in the broader culture, that's not a situation that we can fix by doing exactly what everybody else is doing. This is not a situation where all the young men mysteriously got cold feet for no particular reason, but where everyone else is doing just fine. This is not a young man problem. This is a cultural problem across the board. Now, this is something that all of us are doing. And besides, if the entire culture treats the young men with contempt, why on earth would the young women want to have anything to do with them? And if the church has spent the last 5 years calling the young men bozos, come on, bozo, go. And he finally, and he gets frog marched into asking a girl out. Why would she want to have anything to do with that guy? Why would she want to go out with someone that the whole church has been treating with contempt for the last 5 years? The world treats them with contempt, and the church treats them with contempt. I've said this before, and this should be a sort of a byword in your house. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. Become the kind of person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. Make a list. Sure, make a list. But you're only allowed to make a list of the attributes and the characteristics that you're looking for if you make the list, and then at the very bottom you say, and if I ever met such a goddess, if I ever met such a person, would they want to have anything whatever to do with me? That's a reasonable question, you think? So, in a biblical response to this crisis that I identify as a crisis, one of the things that we must figure out is how to respect the young men. We have to respect the young men. We have to answer what the world is doing, not imitate it. What we're doing is imitating it. We're saying we live in a time that has contempt for men, has contempt for masculinity, and then when it comes our turn, the first opportunity, we blame the men in ungodly ways. Ungodly ways. Now, always budget for the occasional guy who needs to be nudged. Always budget for, yeah, okay, here and there. In very limited senses, there are times when you do that. But there is this operating, I've seen this assumption operating in many different ways in the church, where we think that we have a crisis with our young men. And that's it. No, we have a crisis, all right, but it's a crisis everywhere. It's a crisis with parents, it's a crisis with grandparents, it's a crisis with the young women, it's a crisis everywhere. So, whatever we do, we have to figure out a way of respecting the young men as we do it. Another important piece of this, let's go back to the villain of the piece. Entitled egalitarianism is like the dodo in Alice. Everybody has won and all must have prizes. Everybody has won and all must have prizes. This thinking has crept into absolutely everything. And it has, I said, it's crept into everything. It's crept into everything, but it has galloped into relationships between the sexes. If you are obviously deficient in one particular area, you must be assumed to be making up for it elsewhere. Because life is supposed to be like both sides of an algebraic equation, where both sides of the equation have to come out as equal. Thus, I'll give you one illustration. There are countless illustrations, but I'll give you one. Thus, in our culture, we no longer have cripples. We no longer have cripples. We have people who are differently abled. They're not cripples. They're differently abled. Now, the Old Testament law tells us that you're not supposed to put a stumbling block in front of a blind man just for the laughs it gives you when he falls over. The law tells us that we're not supposed to be mean-spirited or vindictive to people who have that kind of affliction. But we're supposed to recognize that they do, in fact, have an affliction. We need to understand what they're up against and treat them with charity and grace. We're not supposed to act as though everybody's the same and they're just differently abled. You've got two legs, he's got one leg. He's a better hopper, right? You're a better walker, he's a better hopper. Look, you're supposed to have two legs. That's the norm. God made us with two legs. That's the way it's supposed to go. Some people have an affliction. Some people have a particular affliction that needs to be processed like an affliction, because we know that everything is from God, including our afflictions. But to say that everything's from God is not to say that everything is the same thing. In a world where God designed marriage and family to be at the social center, if someone is single, contrary to their own desire to be married, that is not a gift from God, except in the larger theological sense that everything is in some manner from God, right? The fact that everything's from God, the fact that we believe in the sovereignty of God, does not mean that everything that comes our way is the same thing. So, Paul's celibacy, for example, was a gift, 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul was gifted with celibacy, and he received it as a gift. It was a blessing to him. He could operate in ministry without distraction, 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul's thorn in the flesh was an affliction, 2 Corinthians 12:7. This thorn in the flesh, he asked three times for God to take it from him. He treated it as an affliction. It was an affliction. It was hard. So when God gives you an affliction, you have to process through it, and you have to process through it and get to the point of joy. Count it all joy when you meet various trials, James says. We need to receive our trials and afflictions with joy, and we need to receive our blessings with joy. That is not an argument for confounding your blessings and your afflictions. You should still be able to tell them apart. So, if you're standing out in the front yard and it's raining on you and you're cold and you're wet and you're a Christian, you should know enough to come in from out of the rain. Right? There's a fire inside and there's warmth and dry clothes and you can go in. Now, I tried to go in and the Lord in his providence prevented me, and so I'm still out here. Well, congratulations. This is an affliction. You're to rejoice in the Lord in your afflictions. You're supposed to treat it as an affliction. The fact that both are in the hand of God does not change the nature of the reality on the ground. Belief in the sovereignty of God enables us to deal with our afflictions, which is not the same thing as confounding them with straight up blessings, right? If you have a bad medical diagnosis, that's an affliction. If you have a bad medical, that you have to rejoice, you have to work through it, you have to receive it as from God's hand, you have to look for what blessings he has for you in it. But when he gives you, let's say, a Thanksgiving dinner with all the family, and he gives you the stuffing you really like, and the turkey you really like, and the gravy you really like, and everything is just perfect, and it was the best Thanksgiving ever, that's not an affliction. That's not an affliction. That's just simply a straight-up blessing. Now, singleness, undesired singleness to someone who's not gifted with celibacy is an affliction. And what has happened in the evangelical world is there's a teaching abroad that says singleness is a gift. Singleness is a gift. It is not. Now, you might say, well, shouldn't I rejoice? Shouldn't I be content? Shouldn't I thank Jesus? Yes, all of that's true. But one of the things that's happening is that people who are unmarried and they're frustrated and they have all sorts of unfulfilled desires, to then have the church come along and say, oh, it's a gift, and you're just not being grateful for your gift. Say thank you for the present. And you say, I opened my Christmas present and it's a box of driveway gravel, and I'm trying to understand why God would give me a box of driveway gravel, and thank you for the present. If you could only see the present from God's point of view, that's doing nobody any good. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to people who have this affliction to understand that it's an affliction and to understand that they're supposed to treat it like one and process it like one. So if you're gifted with celibacy, you're freed from distractions. If you're married, you are then occupied with domestic duties. If you are single but not gifted with celibacy, your unmarried status is as much of a distraction, if not more, than being married would be. So if you're not gifted with celibacy and you're single and because of the providence of God, and there you are, and you think, well, maybe I'm single and I'm 28. If I'm single and I'm 28, maybe God gave me the gift of celibacy. And so people's mind turned that way. I was talking to a young man, very sincere, conscientious Christian young man, and he said, I've been thinking, I think I probably have the gift of celibacy. And we were talking, and I said, do you ever have a problem with porn? He was a little taken aback and said, well, yes. And I said, well, you don't. You don't have the gift of celibacy. Give me a break, right? If you had the gift of celibacy, you would be undistracted the way Paul was, undistracted by that whole world. So you're gifted with celibacy, you're a single church planner, you're an evangelist, need comes up, the Holy Spirit says, go over here and plant a church there. You can just pull up stakes, say goodbye to everybody, and just go. But if you're married and you have family and kids, you've got all sorts of things you have to take into account. If you're single and you don't have the gift of celibacy, the married state, the possible prospects, sexual temptations, all of those things are as much of a distraction as being married and having all the married responsibilities would be. So you're going to be distracted. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, then you're going to be distracted by your single state as much or more as a married person was. That is, unless you're making some poor accommodations to your single state. Something I learned again from my dad. Never forget that bachelors turn into old maids faster than women do. No, that's not how you make lemonade. No. Bachelors can get, men get crotchetier quicker than women do. So, let that be a warning. So allow me to ruffle just a few more feathers without resolving anything just yet. This is simply to maintain your interest in the topic. It's to pique your interest. I wanted to ruffle your feathers just enough to have you come back, and not so much that you don't come back. Here are just a handful of things. Group standards. Group standards can be dangerous. A guy who's not good enough for the best in your group is not good enough for the least. right? So how many times has a young man, an eligible young man, a worthy Christian young man, been shot down, not by a girl, but by that girl's circle of friends? Right? He's not good enough for us, but he's not marrying us. He's not interested in us. Maybe he's wanting to rescue me from us. So you can have a group, a group of tight friends, and then a man showing an interest in one of the young ladies can be a threat to the group. And so, as a threat to the group, I think you should send him on his way. Now, you shouldn't marry anybody you don't want to marry. You shouldn't be bustled into anything that you're not really interested. But you shouldn't be bustled the other direction either. How about the false chick flick? The false chick flick doctrine of the right one, Mr. Right. This is also a major problem. And that's not how we understand living in the will of God. Chick flicks have a basic catechetical theme running through them. And one of the central catechism questions is that there is the one. In relationships, there is a Messiah figure out there. The one is going to come into your life, and you need to wait until the one comes. How do I know who is the one? Well, the movie opens, the alarm clock failed to go off, the young lady hops up and gets dressed, and she's late for work. She runs down the apartment steps and collides into a guy with his coffee, and everything spills all over. He's the one. How do you know that? How do you know that? Well, because chick flicks have a catechetical direction. He's the one. That's the one. And others are schmoes and schlubs, and they don't pay any attention to them. You have to wait for the one. No, that's not how we live our lives. That's not how we live under the sovereignty of God. We are in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children, that we may keep the words of this law. So, yes, God has someone appointed for you. God has a decretal will for you. God knows who you're going to marry. God knows the names of all your children and all your grandchildren, all your great-grandchildren, and the number of hairs on their head. God is sovereign over all of that. But he doesn't bring the one to you the way it happens in romantic comedies. So that's not how we are to live in the will of God. Another area where quite a few girls, and let us not leave out quite a few of the guys, do not understand what league they're in. Romans 12:3, you should judge yourself with a sober judgment. You should be aware of your abilities and limitations. You should be aware of your gifts, and you shouldn't let your friends or your mom or your family flatter you into a false sense of your place in the world. You know, there's a bell curve out there, bell curve of all the women. There's a bell curve of all the men. Chances are pretty good that just about everybody here is in the middle of that bell curve. And that means you're going to marry someone right where you are. And you shouldn't be looking, you shouldn't say, to use an illustration I used elsewhere, if you're a hot dog vendor on the streets of Susa, you're not going to wind up with Queen Esther. It doesn't work that way, right? She's out of your league. Forget about it. So you need to understand what league you're in. You have to understand, you have to have realistic expectations concerning yourself and concerning the person you're going to marry. And then, you should also, when you're thinking about these things, speaking of realistic expectations, you might have a situation where the young girl wails, but there's nobody on the horizon. Mama, there's nobody on the horizon. And mama says, you're only 15, dear. And dad says, there better not be anybody on the horizon. I've been making sure there's nobody on the horizon. But papa, can I go up on the mountain for 3 days and bewail my virginity? You're 15. You need to grow up. You've got an affliction, right? You've got an affliction, but it's not your lack of being married, your affliction is that you're not grown up yet. Your affliction is that you're not mature yet. We shouldn't forget those parents who would care more about their kid finishing school than their kid avoiding sexual immorality. Career pressures are a thing, where a son would attract the ire of parents and grandparents if he didn't finish med school. You know, you get married now, you might not finish med school. If you get married now, you might not be able to go to law school. We care more about career and status than we do about your ability to walk with God sexually. Career pressures are a thing. But with all of this said, I do want to say on the record, that arranged marriages would result in a whole lot of sorrow, sadness, and heartache. Arranged marriages would be a really bad idea. There, I said it. But, you knew there was a but coming. But, it wouldn't be as bad as what we've got going on now. Right? It'd be horrendous. It'd be really bad. I've often said that courtship means that you've got six idiots involved instead of two. We can mess it up and we can make it bad. But we've made it bad already. So what are we to do? Sons of Issachar don't come from nowhere. They are a gift from God, and when they're given to us, they know what Israel should do. So successful marriages form in a particular kind of climate. Successful marrying off is something that blessed cultures do. It's not something that a guy and a girl do. It's not something that a guy and a girl and their supportive family can do. More is involved in that. Successful marrying off is something that blessed cultures do. And so a climate conducive to biblical marriage is formed by a culture or a subculture, not by individuals alone. And that only happens when Christ has given reformation and revival to a people. Try as you might, you won't be able to grow orchids above the Colorado tree line. They don't grow there. If you want successful long-term marriages of the sort that formed 50 years ago, in this climate, those orchids don't grow there. They don't grow in that kind of environment. We need one another. We need our support. We need the prayers of the community. We need to attach. We need to pair off and form our families in a community of like-minded people who will support us as we try to follow the word of God. This means we always come back to basics. Christ died and rose. Christ is therefore Lord. And this means that Christ is the Lord of all of our sexual assumptions, all of our marital assumptions, all of our courtship assumptions. And we should all of us should take those assumptions out and put them on the table and surrender them and say, I want, perhaps the assumptions I've got are biblical assumptions. Maybe I grew up in a weird corner of Christendom and I've got some weird assumptions from the tradition I grew up in. Maybe I grew up in the world and I've tracked in a lot more worldly assumptions than I thought I had. Or maybe I've been a Christian my whole life, but I watch way too many sitcoms and I've had all my assumptions formed by that. Take all of your assumptions, the good, bad, and indifferent ones, and put them on the table and ask God to mess with them. Ask God to throw the ones away that need to be thrown away. Jesus is Lord, and he has far more to say on the subject than the handful of things that modern Christians want to limit him to. So believe in him, trust in him, follow him. Our Father and God, our gracious God, we thank you for your word. I pray that as we think about these things, as we meditate on them, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see. I pray that you'd help us to see our own complicity in any entanglements that we're in. I pray you'd help us to understand this topic biblically, and I pray that the light of your word would shine on it. Father, as we pray to you now, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,